Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Psalms is not too hard to find. It's in the middle of the Bible. Pretty large book. Psalm 1, we'll be starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Father, for the way you have sought to instruct us about life, for the way in which you have sought to reveal yourself to us, and the way in which we might have a relationship with you, Lord. We're gathered here this morning because of that relationship, because the blood of Christ was spilled on the cross of Calvary, in order to secure forgiveness for our sins. A sacrifice so acceptable to you that death could not hold Jesus. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Because of his new life, we have the hope of life, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of a relationship with you. And so it's as your people this morning, Lord, that we come before you looking for instruction, for guidance as to how we should live life, for how we can become the people you've called us to be. I pray, Lord, that you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 1 presents us with the end result of two contrasting philosophies of life, one based on the world's perspective, the other based on the truth that comes from God's Word. So that there will be no mistake as to which philosophy is the ultimate way to happiness, this psalm begins, "Blessed is the man." With the word translated as blessed, actually a plural word, so that it would literally be blessings to the man who rejects the philosophy of the world and chooses instead to live his life based on what God has revealed about life. So basically what we're being told in Psalm 1 is that it's better to live based on what the Creator tells us about life than it is to live based on what sinful human beings tell us about life. And that's true regardless of the source of any counsel that's contrary to the Word of God. It doesn't matter if the ungodly counsel comes from your parents, your best friend, your spouse, a scientific expert, a psychologist, a government, a religious leader, or a supposed angel from heaven. Any counsel that would lead you to make choices contrary to God's word is ungodly counsel. So Psalm 1 begins by telling us that if we want to live a life that's blessed, a life that is ultimately happy, then we can't live based on the counsel of people who don't recognize the authority of God's word. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now you might think that the psalmist is simply saying the same thing three different ways here, but actually there's more to it than that. When he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, He's telling us that we shouldn't live life based on the counsel of those who don't recognize God's authority over their lives. The Hebrew word used for ungodly has the idea of a person who doesn't see his life as subject to God and who therefore lives life based on his own perception of reality. Perhaps his perception is based on the example he saw in his parents or the values of his culture or the advice of friends. Perhaps it's based on the latest scientific perspective or the advice of psychologists or the videos he saw on YouTube. Perhaps it's based simply on what he wants to do, but the Bible and its teachings are not seen by him as a credible source of counsel as to how one should live life. So the person who wants to live a life of blessing doesn't listen to the counsel of this kind of a person, whom God regards as an ungodly person because they really don't even recognize the existence of God. Then secondly, verse 1 tells us that the person who wants a life of blessing doesn't stand in the path of sinners. So I want you to notice that the psalmist has changed words here from walks to stands and from counsel to path, so that the meaning has changed to more than just a casual association with the ungodly. The person who stands in the path of sinners is no longer just listening or observing. He has begun to apply the counsel of the ungodly, which is why we're told he's standing on the same path as sinners. A path is formed because it's an area that is repeatedly traveled, and that's the way this person is now living. Additionally, the change from ungodly to sinners in this statement indicates a more pervasive involvement in sin. The ungodly doesn't acknowledge God's authority in his life, but at the same time, he isn't necessarily living a life typified by sin. Whereas the sinner is a reference to an habitual wrongdoer. So the person who stands in the path of sinners is not simply slipping up in his life. He is now consciously and repeatedly making choices contrary to God's word. It's a path that can lead the person to becoming someone for whom the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. So the person who wants to be blessed doesn't stand in the path of sinners, God tells us. He doesn't have close associations with those people whose lives are typified by a preference for sin. Nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful, verse 1 concludes. So now we've gone from walking to standing to sitting, with this last action of sitting being a description of a person who has become one with the scornful. The psalmist transitions from ungodly to sinner to scornful to indicate a moral spiral downward, so that the sinner now has a heart fully set on sin. He no longer feels conviction for the wrong that he does, is no longer open to correction, has become defiant and arrogant in regard to the way he's living his life. He has no respect for righteousness, and he even has open disdain for those who seek to live godly lives. He mocks God. He mocks those who follow God. So the person who wants to be blessed doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, God tells us. The idea in verse 1 is that the person who wants a life of blessing, who wants a life that's ultimately happy, doesn't even open himself up to this direction of life. Because it's a life-draining path that begins with walking in the counsel of the ungodly, then leads to standing in the path of sinners, and finally culminates in sitting in the seat of the scornful. The person who wants to be blessed avoids these kinds of influences in his life, which practically speaking means that he thinks about the kinds of situations he puts himself in, the kinds of people with whom he associates, the kinds of influences to which he's exposing himself. He exercises discretion regarding the places he goes, the people who are his closest friends, the TV shows he watches, the movies he sees, the videos on YouTube, the songs he listens to, the books he reads. And that's because he understands that all of these influences help shape the kind of person he becomes. He understands that the human heart is bent in the direction of sin, and it doesn't take much of a push to move in that direction. God warns us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In Proverbs 4:23, we're told, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. So the man who wants to be blessed knows that he needs to be careful regarding what he exposes himself to, what he dwells on, who or what he allows into his heart. Because those things and those people will exert an influence on him. And over time, whatever he exposes himself to will determine the kinds of choices he makes and ultimately the kind of person he becomes. So in verse 1 of Psalm 1, we're told that the man who wants to find a happy life, a blessed life, not only won't live life based on the way the world tells him to live, he won't even put himself in situations where the garbage that's out there in the world has a chance to pollute his mind. Instead, verse 2 goes on to tell us, the person who wants to be blessed spends his time finding out what the Creator has said about life. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And I love the words that the psalmist chooses here to speak about spending time in God's Word. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So this is a person who doesn't just read God's Word or study God's Word. He finds delight in reading God's Word and studying God's Word. In fact, we're told that he meditates on it day and night. The Hebrew word translated as meditates means to ponder by talking to oneself. So it's as though he were in a dialogue with himself as he's reading God's Word. He wants to understand it. He wants to think about what it means. He wants to know how to apply it. He wants God's Word to inform his philosophy of life, to become his philosophy of life. The verse reminded me of the section in Psalm 119 that also talks about the joy one can find in God's Word. Beginning in verse 14 of Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. These are the expressions of a person who loves the Bible, who sees the Bible as a treasure, who delights in what the Bible reveals. He wants to talk with people about God's Word. He wants to go to church. He wants to go to Bible studies. He enjoys being around other Christians who are excited about God. It's the kind of person all of us should want to be. Someone who delights in God's Word, who actually finds joy in God's Word. You know, there are people who will say they don't have the time to read God's Word or go to a home fellowship or some other small group where they have the chance to be around other Christians and actually spend time talking and trying to understand what God has to say about himself and life. And yet those same people will then spend multiple hours in front of a television or on the internet subjecting themselves to the philosophy and standards of the world. Then they wonder why they're struggling as Christians, why they're having such a problem with sin, why they seem to have lost their passion for Jesus. The truth is, we always find time for the things that are important to us. Which means that the failure to come to worship or to Bible study has little to do with lack of time and more to do with what really matters. We may say that the Bible's a treasure, that we want to live the way God wants us to live, but the proof as to what we really believe is not in our words, but our actions. And when it comes to our actions and not just our words, the choices that many Christians make regarding how they use their time shows that what they're actually wanting to learn from God's Word is pretty far down the list of priorities. Then they wonder why they struggle, why they're not finding a life that's blessed. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 give us the answer, telling us that the advice or philosophy we need to avoid and the advice or philosophy we need to receive if we really want to experience a life that's blessed. And then Psalm 1 goes on to tell us the consequences of those two philosophies. Look in verse 3. For the man who rejects the philosophy of the world and seeks to learn and live based on what God says about life, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, what's God trying to tell us in this simile? One of the truths about a tree planted by the rivers of water is that the primary source of its water supply is the river. So it doesn't matter if there are weeks without rain, as long as the river has water in it, the tree is going to be able to get the moisture it needs. Its life doesn't depend on what's happening on the outside. It depends on what's happening underneath the surface. Have you ever wondered how there can be an oasis in the middle of the desert? There isn't a river nearby. It almost never rains. And yet here we find this place with palm trees, green plants, water. How can that be? And of course, the answer is that it's because there's an underground source that's providing water on the surface and nourishing the plants and trees. So the plants around that oasis aren't really dependent on whether or not it rains. They're dependent on that reservoir of water they're able to tap into underneath the surface. So what God's wanting us to understand about the person who's blessed when he tells us this person shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water is that the source of the blessing, the source of this person's happiness, is hidden beneath the surface within the recesses of his heart. It's a happiness, a contentment that isn't dependent on outward circumstances. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus is telling us that if our circumstances happen to be good and we're trying to live our life based on his truth, we can find peace. But if our circumstances happen to not be good and we're trying to live based on the truth of his word, we can still find peace because the source of the peace comes from within, from the rivers of water that we tap into as we spend time meditating on and orienting our lives around the Lord and his truth. That's what makes Jesus' words to the woman at the well that we've looked at before so significant. Here was a woman who was thinking that if she could ever get everything to line up in life the way she wanted it to, she would finally be happy. And particularly, if she could ever find that right man, she would finally be happy. But she had had six husbands, the Bible tells us. And the man she was currently living with wasn't her husband. So her action of coming to draw water every day because the water she had drawn the previous day provided only temporary satisfaction was actually a fitting metaphor for her life. Jesus said to the woman, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Speaking not only of the literal water from the well she came to every day, but also of the figurative water that all the men in her life represented. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him," Jesus went on, "will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." It's really a similar analogy to the one God gives in Psalm 1, a tree that's planted by rivers of water so that it's no longer dependent on the outward circumstances or whether or not it rains because it's tapping into another source of life that's beneath the surface. Then in Psalm 1, the psalmist goes on to tell us that as a result of being planted by the rivers of water, and therefore having this source of life-giving water beneath the surface, the blessed person's life will bring forth its fruit in its season. You know what the problem is with most of us when it comes to our relationship with God? It's perseverance. Hanging in there when things go tough. Continuing to trust God when it seems like things aren't getting any better. That's why the psalmist tells us here that the blessed person's life will bring forth fruit in its season. It won't come immediately. It will come only when it's supposed to come. It will come in its season. And that's altogether different from the sales pitch the world gives us. One of the benefits of living based on the counsel of the world is immediate gratification. If you're stressed out because of your problems, then go out drinking with your friends, light up a joint, pop some pills. If you're in a relationship and you love that person and you want to have sex, even though you're not married to that person yet, then go ahead and have sex. In fact, today, even if you're not in a relationship, just go out on one of the hookup websites, find somebody, and have sex. If you're in a bad marriage, or even if you're just not happy in your marriage, then dump that person. Find somebody else. Why should you be unhappy? The world has all kinds of advice geared toward telling us how we can find happiness right now. But the world doesn't tell us what the results of those choices will be tomorrow. For yourself, for others, for the culture at large. The world doesn't tell us the long-term cost of those decisions that brought about that happiness today. God's counsel often works in exactly the opposite way. The world promises immediate gratification, but it has long-term costs. God's promises involve delayed gratification, but with long-term benefits. For instance, the world says, go out partying with your friends. Have a good time. Do whatever you feel like doing. Nobody should be able to tell you how to live your life. And what are the results? Alcoholism, drug addiction, someone's dead because a drunk or high driver caused a wreck, fights, trips to the hospital, broken friendships, destroyed lives. The world says if you want to have sex. It doesn't matter if you're not married yet. It doesn't even matter if you care that much about the other person. It doesn't matter what kind of sex you want to have. Why should anybody tell you who you're able to love, when in fact, what they're really interested in isn't love, it's just sex? And what are the results? Sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, abortion, regret and shame, broken hearts, the degradation and perversion of what sex ought to be. The world says if you're in a bad marriage, get out. If you're unhappy, find somebody else. After all, God doesn't want you to be unhappy. And what are the results? Single-parent families, wounded children, a disintegrating culture, adults who never learn what real love is about. So repeatedly, we see examples of the world's philosophy failing and God's way of life working out, but the key to seeing God's way of life working out is always perseverance. The Bible reminds us of that. Proverbs chapter 34, verse 10. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Proverbs 27, 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Galatians 6, 9, do not be weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. And then Psalm 1, verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But that's what life can be like if you live based on the counsel of God's word. And if you don't, if you live based on the way people in the world who don't know God live life, then God goes on in verse 4 to tell us the long-range consequences of that. Psalm 1, verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. There won't be an inner sense of peace. There won't be stability. While the person who follows God's counsel is pictured as a strong, healthy tree bearing fruit, the person who lives according to the world's counsel is pictured as the worthless material that's left over after wheat is thrashed. It's the picture of a wasted life. The analogy is similar to the one that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, where Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And that's not even the worst of it. If you go back to Psalm 1, verse 5 and 6, we're told about the ultimate long-range consequences. "Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." When we're told in verse 5 that the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, the reference is to the last judgment, and the meaning is they shall not stand to be acquitted, because there's no basis for acquittal. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, give us a picture of that last judgment. I want to read to you what it says, starting in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So a courtroom setting, books are opened, which is basically a record of the lives of those who are on trial. Basically, it's a list of the charges that could be brought against them. Another book is opened, which we aren't told about yet. The dead were judged according to what's written in the books, the account of the choices they've made in life. Verse 13 goes on, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So according to this passage, no one finds acquittal based on what's written in the books. The only ones who find acquittal are those whose names are written in the book of life. So the book of life would basically be a listing of those who have been pardoned because of Jesus. None of us are acquitted because of the choices we've made, because all of us have made choices that were outside of the will of God. Choices that will stand against us in judgment one day, unless we come to Christ for forgiveness. Cleansing. When we're told in Psalm 1 verse 5 that sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous, it's a reference to what happens after the last judgment. When those who have lived self-willed lives and have not accepted God's gift of pardon through Jesus will be forever separated from God's new creation. But there shall by no means enter it, God's new creation, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God tells us in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will take part in this new heaven and this new earth. So you want to find a happy life, a life that is ultimately blessed? When you come to the end of your days, do you want to be able to look back on a life lived with purpose and fulfillment and joy? A life that is only the beginning of an eternity of purpose, fulfillment, and joy? Or will you live instead based on the counsel of the ungodly? Based on the advice of those who live as though this life is all there is? The decision's up to you. In the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, here's the counsel we are given. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's an offer to receive Jesus. Let's pray. I know that most of you in this room have already come to the place of trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. But I do want to ask you a question. Does your life reflect that reality? Are you really making your choices based on the counsel of God's word or based on the philosophy of the world? Or just based on your own desires, what you want to do? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. That should be descriptive for us as Christians. If it's not descriptive of you, the problem probably is that you're not delighting in the law of the Lord. You're not spending the time in the Word that you need to be spending. Maybe you're not going to worship regularly, or you're not coming to a Bible study or home fellowship where you can grow in your knowledge of the Word. Maybe you don't talk with people very much about what the Bible has to say about life. You know, you sort of get out of life what you put into it, and if you're putting all this garbage into your mind, and most of the influences that are coming to you are just from the world and people around you and your own desires, you can't expect blessing from that. On the other hand, if you'll seek to live a different kind of life and really try to focus on God and what He has to say to you, you can find blessing. It will take perseverance. It's not a quick fix. But over time, you can find blessing. And ultimately, you'll find the greatest blessing of all. So if you're a believer here this morning, ask God to help you become the kind of person described there in verses 1 and 2. Person who turns away from the counsel and the philosophy of the world and chooses instead to orient his life around the truth of God's word. And while you're talking with God about that, if you sincerely are trying to do that, ask God to help you keep walking down that path, to persevere. then there may be some here today who haven't yet come to the place of trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You're still living life your way. You've already begun to experience much of the brokenness that brings. You've already begun to experience some of the frustration that brings. Those are warning signs for you that the path you're walking isn't the right path. You have a chance to make a different choice, to recognize your need of God, to recognize your need of forgiveness, to recognize your need to submit your life to someone who knows more about life than you do. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with God, but you know there's never been a time in your life where you've truly, truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is your opportunity. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the truth of God's word. And the reason that it mentions both the words that you speak and the attitude of the heart is because if the words aren't reflections of your heart, they don't make any difference. But if they are reflections of your heart, of a heart that recognizes its need of a Savior, of Jesus as that Savior, and what a difference those words can make. It truly is the difference between death and life. So if you're with us this morning, and you want this to be the beginning point of your walk with the Lord, the day when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and begin that journey toward eternity with Him, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, when we stand before you one day, we will all need Jesus. We will all need the covering of the blood that he shed, and the forgiveness that comes through our trust in him. It's only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life who will find acceptance by you, O Lord. And Father, we thank you for the tremendous price that was paid to secure that acceptance for us. The precious blood of your own Son, a life poured out for us, Lord. Father, please help us to live lives that are reflections of that trust. Help us, Father, to not orient our lives around the counsel that's out there in the world and on YouTube channels, the counsel we receive from psychologists or scientists that's different from your counsel. But help us to remember that there is only one truth, and that is your truth. And we need to live based on that truth, Lord. Not based on lies, not based on half-truths, not based on deception. Help us make that choice as Christians, Lord, so that we can experience the life for which we were created. And Father, for any who are with us this morning who haven't yet come to that place of trusting in Christ, I pray that you would move in their hearts, minds, and lives to bring them to Jesus. To first of all, help them recognize their need of a Savior. This is the sufficiency of Jesus as that Savior. And then to bring them to that place, Lord, where they would have the humility to bend their knee before you and to ask forgiveness and cleansing. And Father, we bring all these requests to you and offer you praise and thanksgiving in the name of the one who is our life, Jesus Christ.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.